Let's read the scriptures this morning in the epistle of 1 John, and let's read chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Word of God at 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the Son, the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. We read God's word that far. It's on the basis of that passage and in accordance with all of God's word that we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6, questions and answers 16 through 19. We considered last week the truth that Christ is very man. We'll finish the Lord's Day this week. Let's read all of the questions because question 16 includes both of those ideas. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. That's what we considered last week, and then this is what we start with this week, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is one person? Who is in one person, both very God and real righteous man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if one is going to save us, he must have certain qualifications. He must, as the Catechism teaches us, be true man. He must also be true God. And furthermore, he must be perfectly righteous. Only one who has those three qualifications is able to save us from our sins. The one who possesses those three qualifications, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of Lord's Day 6, to teach us that the only way of salvation is found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ only has the things necessary to save us. He is man, God, and perfectly righteous. In the sermon last week, Sunday morning, we looked at the first of those three qualifications, the fact that Jesus Christ is very man. We looked at that on the basis of what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that Christ was the partaker of flesh and blood, that Jesus Christ was from the seed of Abraham, and then that it behooved Him to be like us, it says, in all things. In the sermon last week, Sunday morning, we also looked at the great benefit of the fact that Jesus Christ was a true man. We looked at that benefit as it was based on Lord's Day 6, and then broadened that out on the basis of Hebrews chapter 2. There were three, we said last week, Sunday morning, glorious benefits of Christ becoming a man. He became a man so that in the first place, by His death, He could destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He became a man in the second place so that He could represent us as a high priest, making reconciliation for our sins. He was just like us so that He could save us. And then we saw last week that the great benefit of Jesus Christ being a true man is that it enables Him to help us. As a man, He suffered being tempted, and therefore is willing and able to help us when we are tempted. Our salvation and our preservation in our salvation in our lives here on this earth is dependent upon Jesus Christ being very man. This morning, we conclude our treatment of the qualifications of a mediator by looking at the next two that are related. The fact that Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous and the fact that He is very God. And just like last week, we'll follow the same pattern. We'll look at the fact of those truths from Scripture, and then we'll see in the second place the benefits of those truths, that Christ is righteous and that Christ is God. And then last, we'll conclude what Lord's Day 6 concludes with, namely, how we know this. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for us? And the answer is from the Holy Gospel. So let's look at our conclusion of Lord's Day 6 under the theme, Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. Look at the fact, as I said, then the benefits, and then the revelation of who Christ is as the mediator. One of the advantages of treating the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism before we get to the section on Christ is not only so that the more we understand our sin and misery, the greater we understand our salvation. It's not simply, too, that by understanding our sin and misery, we understand what it is from which we are saved. An added benefit of first seeing the greatness of our sin and misery has to do with the very first point that we make this morning. Namely, that Jesus Christ was sinless. That Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. I say that because the better that we understand who we are as terrible sinners, the more we understand and appreciate who Christ is as righteous. Let's remind ourselves of the greatness of who we are as sinners. And really, that's not the right word to say, let's remind ourselves. This isn't something that we need a reminder of. This is something that stares us in the face every single day. The fact that I was born into this world corrupt because Adam is my first father and his corruption is passed down to me. The fact that I'm born into this world guilty because Adam represents all men who came after him. The fact that every single day there are all sorts of actual, conscious, deliberate sins that I commit. We read that law a moment ago, and we could pick out certain commandments and say, in a very deliberate way, I violated that commandment. I didn't love my neighbor the best that I could or should. Last week, Sunday, I didn't do what was the best thing to be done on the Lord's Day. Give that day in its entirety to Jehovah God and the worship of His name. I have not always spoken words that lift each other up, but instead tear each other down. And then on top of that, you can think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, how there are all sorts of hidden faults. That is, sins that are even hidden from our own consciences. We know they're there, but we're not actively conscious of them. Consider the greatness of who we are as sinners. And I bring all of that up to simply say this. Christ had none of that. Last week we saw how similar Jesus Christ is to us. He was a man like us in every respect. We found comfort in that. Except this, sinless. Very much like us. But in this very important respect, Jesus Christ is very different from us. He didn't have any of those things that we just talked about a moment ago. No original pollution. No original guilt. No actual sins that He committed every single day. And no sins in His mind that He was not aware of. Everything we are as sinners, Jesus Christ is not, as the perfectly righteous Son of God. Let's see that. That's a truth substantiated by the Scriptures. That's a fact about Jesus Christ. Four things, four ideas, or four passages that identify Christ as the sinless one. In the first place, you can look at the types in the Old Testament, specifically the type of the sacrifices that had to be brought to the altar. There was something unique about the animals that the men in the Old Testament and the priests in the Old Testament had to sacrifice. It couldn't be any lamb, but what kind of lamb did it have to be? It had to be a lamb that was without blemish. We read that, for example, in Exodus chapter 12. This is the institution of the Passover, when Israel was led by God out of Egypt. And Exodus 12, verse 5 says this, "Your lambs shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." It's the beautiful thing about reading the Old Testament and how it pictures very clearly Christ. Well, here's an example of that with respect to the point that we are making right now. How did the people know that the one who would come for them had to be sinless, perfect? Well, this in part demonstrated it. Not just any lamb, not a corrupt lamb, but it had to be a lamb that was without blemish. A clean lamb, pointing to the righteousness of the true lamb that would offer himself on that cross. In the second place, you can not only look at the type of the lamb that was to be without blemish, but you can think about the types in the Old Testament who were men. That's another reason preaching from the Old Testament and studying the Old Testament is so profitable, because of the many types that were found in that Old Testament. Think, for example, of Moses. When it comes to a mediator in the Old Testament, few are as a clear example as Moses was. How many times did Moses in the Old Testament put himself in between the nation of Israel and God? The people sinned while Moses was in the mountain receiving the law from God. Moses comes down from that mountain and he sees not only the people but even Aaron reveling in the sin of the worship of God through the golden calf. And what did Moses do in response to that great sin? He went to God and he pleaded on behalf of the people for God to forgive their sins. This is Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Few verses are as beautiful as this one when it comes to this idea of types pointing to the work of Christ. This is the word of Moses, yet now, speaking to God, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses saying to God, take me first. Take my name out before you remove the name of all of the people here, pointing beautifully to Christ who would go on that cross on behalf of his people. Think of David, another outstanding type, not the type of a mediator as Moses would, but as the type of the king who fought victoriously, who represented the people as king, who ruled in a beautiful way. But for all of that positive, beautiful words of Moses, wonderful reigning on the part of David, in the end, they were types. They were not the reality. And this is why they were sinners. And what that does is lead us to see that the one who is real mediator, the one who is real king, can't be like them, but has to be different, and different especially in this respect, sinless. The one who said those beautiful words in Exodus 32, God, blot my name out first, is the same Moses who, when God said to him, speak to the rock, took his rod and smote that rock. So that this same Moses who said those beautiful words was not even able, as a consequence of his sin, to go into the promised land of Canaan, to which he led those people for 40 years in the wilderness. The same David who, in a beautiful way, reigned over the people and was victorious in battle, conquering the nations, picturing the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, is the same one who, when he saw Bathsheba, lusted after her, and as a consequence of that, led to the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. They were types, beautiful types, but only that, types, because they were sinners, showing us that the one who would come had to be different, sinless, as mediator and as king. In the third place, we can establish the fact of Christ's sinlessness from just a couple clear passages in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The well-known verse says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. One more, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We, of course, are the unjust, unrighteous sinners. Christ is the just one. Those are just four things from the Scriptures that establish the fact that Christ was sinless. The unblemished Lamb, the imperfect types pointing to the perfect Christ. Hebrews 4 and then 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. Third qualification that the mediator must have is that he must be very God. Not only must he be man, not only must he be without sin, but he must also be true God. I'd like to begin by just simply reading a few passages that identify Jesus as God. Make it explicit as can be that the one who came forth from the Virgin Mary was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word there, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Explicitly stating He was God. John 20, verse 28 is the confession of Thomas when he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." John 20, verse 28. Passage that we'll eventually get to in our study of the book of 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is one of the verses in the New Testament where some of the newer translations of the Bible, based on different manuscripts, does not translate this as we have it in the KJV. One of the important reasons to maintain our use of the King James Version has to do with verses like this one. In other translations, it says, "He was manifest in the flesh." It takes away that very explicit reference to the fact that Christ was God. Clear as can be here, God came into the flesh. Back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1. Verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." Speaking of Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So there are many passages in the New Testament that put the name God explicitly together with Jesus Christ. He is God. Furthermore, in this respect, I'd like to talk about something that comes up in the passage that we read this morning, 1 John chapter 4. And a very important identification of who Jesus is that relates to this point, the fact that He is true God. It's the fact that in 1 John chapter 4, Jesus is identified as the only begotten Son of God. That's verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might live through Him." The fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is God. That's a serious error that's found in the church world today, to shy away from using this language of Scripture, using this language to identify who Jesus is as the only begotten Son of God. That's the confession that we make every Sunday evening in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the only begotten Son of God. A serious error in the church world today is to change that Apostles' Creed. I verified that by looking at some other churches' websites where they have their section on the creeds, and then you find the Apostles' Creed. And in their rendering of the Apostles' Creed on their website, and undoubtedly too in their proclamation of that creed in the worship service, if they still do that, they change only begotten to one and only. I believe not in the only begotten, but in the one and only Son of God. Now that's a serious mistake. That's a serious mistake because it's not true that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God. That's not true because you and I are sons of God. Very much sons of God. Just as Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But what makes Jesus Christ unique is this. Not the fact that He's just a Son of God, but the fact that He is the only begotten Son of God. That's not true of you, and that's not true of me, but that's true of Christ alone. To be begotten means that you come forth from the very being of somebody else. Our children are begotten from us. They come forth from our very flesh and bones. That's not true of us as it relates to God. We're adopted. We're incorporated into the family of God. Jesus is only begotten. He came forth from the very bosom of the Father. He was one with God in the triune life before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And that person of the second person of the Trinity came forth from the being of God and became a man who walked the face of this earth. The fact that He is the begotten Son of God means that He comes from the very being of God, which means that He is God Himself. Everywhere in the New Testament, as it is pictured in the Old Testament, identifies the one who will come and the one who therefore has come as God. And we could go on establishing the fact of this truth. You look at, for example, some attributes that are ascribed to Jesus. He's described as being eternal. He's described as being immutable. You look at some of the works that Jesus can accomplish. It says concerning Jesus that He saves. Only one who is God saves. You look at some of the powerful things He did on this earth, raising Lazarus from the dead, and we could go on and on and on. All of it, when you put together, says this concerning Jesus. Exactly what the Catechism says. He is true God. A few points of application from this truth that Jesus is true God. Number one, this is the serious error of the Jehovah Witnesses. And I bring this up because this is something that we face. As those who live in neighborhoods, undoubtedly at some point, the Jehovah Witnesses will stop by, knock on your door, and try to talk to you. And when you talk to Jehovah Witnesses, the very first thing that you need to bring up, if you engage in a conversation with them, is this. Brother, sister, what do you believe concerning Jesus? Do you say that Jesus Christ is God? I say that because that is the chief error among many others concerning the Jehovah Witnesses, a denial that Christ is the very Son of God, truly God. They'll say that He's a great man. He'll say that even He is the greatest of men of all of the earth. But will they say this? He is God. I bring that up because we mustn't take lightly those opportunities that we may have with the Jehovah Witnesses. Sometimes we can shrug that off, make a joke of it. Jehovah Witnesses are making their rounds again in our neighborhoods, and let's see what we can do to not be home or leave or not answer the door when they knock on the door. We mustn't do that. We should take seriously the opportunity that we have when they come. And it will probably be the case that you're not going to convince them on the spot when you may pull out your Bible if you have opportunity and explain to him or her the importance of this truth. But nevertheless, leave a good witness. Because you never know what may be true in the future. It may be just a seed that you plant in their mind concerning what they say concerning Jesus that may be developed later in life by somebody else. You have no idea. But use that opportunity, if you're given that opportunity, to make a good witness concerning your faith and a good witness especially concerning this point. Our belief concerning Jesus is that He is true God, the only begotten Son of God. In the second place, the application is confess that. Confess this truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is true God. I bring that up in connection with the previous point, but also in connection with what we read in 1 John 4. The previous point is exactly what 1 John 4 talks about at the beginning. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus came into the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist in the world. But then if you read it in the context of the latter part of the chapter, what do you have to say concerning this Jesus that came into the flesh, that He is the only begotten Son of God, true God? It's the spirit of Antichrist that denies that. But the positive of this is confess this. Believe this in all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Confess it in your prayers to God. I rely completely for my salvation, not on a man, not on a creature, but I rely completely upon Jesus because Jesus is God. Confess Him publicly in your life to one another. Talk about Him. Young people, when you love this Lord Jesus Christ and when you come to a knowledge of the faith in a complete way, say to the world and before the church, I love this Jesus who is God. And when you make that confession, as only one who has the Spirit of Christ in them does, then you can be confident and assured that the benefits that we will get to of this truth in the second point are for you. Second point of application is confess this Lord and love this Lord. And the third point by application from the truth that Jesus is true God and perfectly righteous is that this necessitates the virgin birth. We're not going to get into detail about that this morning, when we get to that verse in 1 Timothy, that God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, we'll talk a little bit more about the virgin birth. But just briefly now, the fact that Jesus was perfectly righteous and the fact that Jesus was true God is hinged upon the fact that He came forth from the Virgin Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. How was it that Jesus, born from her womb, was spared the original guilt and the original pollution that we bring forth all of our children with? It's because He was born of the Virgin. He was not conceived by Joseph, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And how is it that the one who was in the bosom of the Father and the triune God came forth through the means of a woman? It's because the Spirit conceived Him in her womb. The virgin birth stands behind these two truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There are significant benefits, saving benefits, to the truth that Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous and very God. And that's the overarching theme of this second point of the sermon. The benefits are salvation. All of them are wrapped up in the fact that God saves us in Christ and preserves us in that salvation. What's the benefit of Christ being perfectly righteous? It's this, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, that one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. If one is going to save us, satisfy the justice of God on our behalf, that one has to be sinless. Any sin disqualifies him from being able to save us from our sins. This is very easily understood when you think about it in terms of a debt. If you owe a debt, a serious debt, $100,000 on your house to the bank, by virtue of you having that debt, you cannot assume the debt of another. You can't take upon yourself the responsibility of paying somebody else's $100,000 debt. You have your own debt that you have to deal with. You can't deal with the debt of another. And that's us. In our relationship to God, we have a debt, an infinite debt on account of our sins. And therefore, because we have that debt to which we add every single day, we ourselves are incapable of satisfying the justice of God for our salvation. And that's why you can't do it for me, and I can't do it for you. Because I have mine own that I add to every day, and I therefore cannot take upon someone else's sins and pay for them. Christ could, because Christ was sinless. He didn't have anything of himself that he had to pay for. And that's why he was the just one, 1 Peter says, taking the place of the unjust, which is us. Great benefit of Christ as being very God, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is twofold. That's question and answer 17. Why must he in one person also be very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. Jesus had to be divine, because if he was not divine, he would have been consumed by the power of God's wrath for sin. Notice in the answer to the catechism that it says, so that he could sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. That's what Christ suffered in. That goes back to the sermon last week, Sunday morning. We are humans. We sin in our human nature. Our human nature, which includes our body, our mind, our soul. Everything we are is human. That's who we sin as. And therefore, the one who suffers for that sin must suffer in a human nature. That was Christ in his human nature. Christ's divine nature, according to the catechism here, is what upheld and sustained Jesus Christ as he was suffering in that human nature. Here's an illustration. Hopefully that helps us understand this. I thought this was something very good that I ran across in the past week. Think about a firefighter going into a raging home on fire. If they're going to go into that fire, they need to have certain protection that allows them to sustain the heat of that fire. They need to go into that fire with their fire suits on. They need their masks and they need their oxygen so that they can breathe in the midst of that fire. If they try to go into that fire without that protection, all that's going to happen is they will be consumed by that fire. But go in with the protection, go in with the fire suits, with the masks, with the oxygen, and they're able to withstand the heat and the flames. The divine nature of Jesus Christ is, as it were, that protection as he was enduring the wrath of God. That's what allowed him not to be consumed by the infinite wrath of God against our sins. The one who endured it had to be just as powerful as the one who brought it upon him. In other words, he had to be God. That, in the first place, is the outstanding benefit of Jesus Christ having a divine nature. It allowed him, on that cross during those 3 hours of darkness, to endure the infinite wrath of God against our sin and not be consumed by that wrath. The second outstanding benefit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or rather the divinity of Jesus Christ, is this: and that He might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Only one who is God then has the power to work the blessings that He earned for us into the hearts of His people. There are two aspects to the work of Jesus Christ. This is one helpful way to think about our salvation, to think about it in terms of these two parts. On the one hand, you have the work of Christ to earn for us salvation. That's what we just talked about a moment ago, with Him sustaining the wrath of God on the cross. On that cross, He was objectively earning salvation for us. He was punished for all of our sins. He satisfied the justice of God. That's one aspect. The second aspect of our salvation is this: the application to us of those blessings earned on the cross. Objectively, He earned it. And then all of those blessings are then applied to the hearts and souls of His people. The point of the catechism here is that we need one who is God to do this, to give us what He earned for us on that cross, to give us righteousness and life. Only one who is God knows all of God's people, those whom Christ died for and those in whom salvation is going to be worked. Only one who is God, while we are on our lives here on this earth, is able to preserve us in that salvation. Only one who is God can at the moment of death take our souls and bring them into the glory of heaven itself. Jesus had to be God to give us what He earned for us on that cross. And that's Pentecost. And that's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Christ died on that cross and He went to heaven. And in heaven, He poured out His Spirit. Can a man do that? Can a man take the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, and pour that Spirit upon on the church? No. But one who is God can. And Jesus, as God, did. And what that Spirit does is take all of those blessings earned on the cross and apply them to your heart and your soul. It requires the very power of God and one who is God to do it. The fact that you had life worked in you, the fact that you are preserved right now in your salvation, the fact that one day you will go to glory is because Jesus Christ as God gave His Spirit to the church. See the big picture again from last week, Sunday's morning sermon, and this one. What is the great benefit, the one great benefit of Christ being true man, true God, and perfectly righteous? It's this: you're saved and forever will be saved from all of your sins. How do we know this? Where is this revealed? That's the question that's last asked in Lord's Day 6. Whence knowest thou this? And the answer is from the Holy Gospel. Gospel revealed in paradise and ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a certain sense, we don't even need to answer question 19. Because in our course of studying this Lord's Day, we've demonstrated the truth of the answer to this question. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the mediator who possesses the qualifications from the gospel. Where is that holy gospel revealed? It's right here in the sacred scriptures. The answer of the catechism makes clear that when it says holy gospel, what it's doing is summarizing the entire Word of God. By all of those examples mentioned, it's saying from the very beginning, paradise, to the fulfillment, New Testament, this holy gospel proclaims Jesus Christ as the one only mediator, the one only way of salvation. I say in a certain sense we've dealt with this already, because in our course of studying these qualifications of Jesus, I didn't simply say Christ was a true man. I didn't simply say Christ is God, and I didn't simply say that He was perfectly righteous. In the sermon last week and in the sermon today, we established the fact of that based on Scripture. All of Scripture demonstrates Christ as the only way of salvation. Look at the specifics mentioned. Paradise, right at the very beginning. Adam fell. And God didn't cast Adam off and say, I'm done with you, Adam. But He brought to him the gospel. He brought those coats of skin, the shedding of blood pointing to Jesus. A visible representation of Jesus in those coats of skin, confirmed by the verbal promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. Paradise revealed the gospel. Afterwards published by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think, for example, of the words of Jacob when he spoke concerning all of his sons and all of the tribes. What did he say concerning Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, saying Christ will come, the one who will be king and savior. Prophets, all of the prophets in one way or the other. Think about the heart of that, Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah saying, a suffering servant will come, and He alone will satisfy the justice of God. Represented by the sacrifices, every lamb offered in the Old Testament was a visible representation of the one who was the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Other ceremonies of the law. It'd be helpful someday to preach sermons on the book of Leviticus. All of those ceremonies, all of those rituals, all of those laws, in one way or another, pointed to Jesus. And lastly, fulfilled by His only begotten Son. Revealed in the New Testament, Christ, the Messiah, came forth. Beloved, the point is this. Salvation is in one alone. Jesus. And we know that from the entire Word of God. I looked at the sermon that I preached last year, or the first time around on this Lord's Day, and I concluded with two applications, both of which are good to hear again. If that's true, if this is the only way of salvation, what that means, beloved, is that we need to read it. Read it all of the time. This is what matters most in our lives, our salvation from sin. Read about it in other good works of literature. The gospel is revealed in the Scriptures. Second application is this. Hear it proclaimed. Sit under the preaching of the gospel. Don't minimize in any respect the importance and necessity of the preaching of the gospel. The fact that this is where, week after week, service after service, Jesus Christ is revealed. Those were the two that I made last time. We end with this. Believe it. Believe it with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Grasp hold of it by faith. Don't look anywhere else when it comes to your salvation. Cling to the promises of the gospel. And in the way of believing it, know that the Lord Jesus Christ, this mediator, is made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Christ as the only way of salvation. Help us to put our faith in Him and read those Scriptures and hear those Scriptures proclaimed. And in the way of doing that, be assured that all of our sins are forgiven in Him, and Thy justice is satisfied through His precious blood. We thank Thee that we could consider that again this morning, and bless the preaching of Thy Word unto our hearts and souls. For Jesus' sake, Amen.